Thanks, Terry. Good evening, everyone. Last year when I was asked to speak, I told everyone that the church didn't support me financially and because the school I work for gives me a salary. And I said, just sit back and relax and hear what God's doing. And the same holds true today. But I do want to thank you because the church did give me a gift unexpectedly last year at the end of last summer. I had bought a year's worth of guitar strings for the four other people that helped me lead worship in the church in Karachi. And I had bought a bunch of Bible study materials for the Bible study that meets at my house on Friday nights in Karachi. So all of that was paid for by you. Thank you very much. The Church of Karachi thanks you. The church, which has Pakistanis, it's not illegal in Pakistan to be a Christian, it's just illegal to proselytize, has Pakistanis, Germans, Americans, Japanese, and even a Costa Rican. The church is doing real well. It's the only Protestant church in the city of Karachi, which has about 12 to 15 million people. There are a couple Catholic churches in the city, an Anglican church, and there is a Swedish man there and a Korean girl who are with Campus Crusade, and they have a Bible study at the university on weekends. And there's also three American couples who meet as a fellowship on Wednesday nights so that they can be free on Sundays to develop friendships with their Muslim neighbors. And that's about the Christian population in Karachi. I discovered for myself again this past year what a huge blessing it is to have Christians to meet with. I went to Mumbai, India as part of my school job. I took a team of math students there. And I was randomly placed with a teacher there at the international school. And when I got in her house, I noticed all the books on her shelves and things on the walls. And she was a Christian. So when she got home, I told her I was a believer, and her response was to put her head down on the sofa for several minutes, and when she raised her head back up, she had tears streaming down her face, because she had been for 9 months in Mumbai, and that's a city of 18 million, and had yet to find a single Protestant English-speaking group of believers there. And so we were able to share together. And it was just an intense blessing for her and a blessing for me, because I realized what a blessing I have in Karachi. I'm definitely glad God is in charge of random, right? I was randomly placed with that teacher. A little bit more about the church in Karachi. We had a pastor and his wife come at the end of last July. The church there has been without a pastor since 9/11. So this couple came. He was a pastor in New Jersey for many, many years, and he's retired, and they're both in their 60s. And we pay their housing and their airfare back to the States this summer, and the rest of their expenses they pay out of their own pension. So it's been a change for them, and they're getting used to moving locations every week. We change locations every week for church because of the security issues. Several of the families in Karachi that go to the church have been having visa problems, so you could pray for that. One family left at the end of July, beginning of August last summer. They had been without a visa for the whole previous year, and they had been very active. They had the youth in their church, in their home for the church, and we met at their house for church on several occasions. But they'd been without a visa, and the government finally kicked them out in August last year. There are several other families who are there to minister the gospel, but they're either enrolled in the university or they are under business visas, and they're also having trouble with their visas. So pray for the visa situation for many of the Christians there, it's just Americans that are having the problems, that they would get their visas to be able to continue their ministry. I teach at the Karachi American School, and most of my students are Muslims, but I would say they all know that I'm a Christian, and that being a Christian means something different than being a Catholic, because that's what they think of in Pakistan as far as being a Christian goes. One of my students came to church several times this past year. Her name is Raisa. If you could pray for Raisa. Her dad is a Pakistani, and her mother is Dutch. She would come to my room several times at lunch at school, and we'd share things about God. And she came to church several times, so pray for Risa. Again, this year I had very good conversations with my students during the month of Ramadan. Ramadan is the month where Muslims pray and fast for a month. They fast from sunrise to about sunset and then eat all night. But so we had some discussions about what the difference of fasting is and what it's for a Muslim and what it's for a Christian. And they asked me if I ever fasted, and I said yes, and they were kind of surprised. And so we talked about the differences, and they said, well, when we fast, the whole world knows we're fasting. I didn't know you fasted. And so we talked about when I fast, it's and for my personal relationship with the Lord and things that I'm seeking and my relationship with Him. And they said, well, for us, it's just what we have to be a Muslim. So hopefully I got them thinking, and you can be praying, especially during the month of Ramadan. This year, it will be mostly during the month of October. One of my AP Calculus students, a German girl, came to me at the end of the year during interrupted my Algebra 1 class, and she said she needed a prayer, a Christian prayer for graduation. So I got out my Bible that I have in my file cabinet at school, and we were reading through several passages because she wanted something straight from the Bible, which is neat. And so we were reading several passages out loud, mostly from the Psalms. And then one of my Algebra 1 students came up, and he was questioning what we were talking about. And he had never, ever heard the word of the Lord before, not even a psalm, nothing. So he had some questions, which was really neat. And I'll have him again for class next year. But the German girl decided on parts of Psalm 139 to be spoken at graduation. So during graduation, several hundred people heard David's words in Psalm 139. I thought that was a great testimony. I'm still under a lot of restrictions living in Karachi. I'm not allowed to walk down the street. I'm not allowed to go in most parts of the city. And I have 3 armed guards that follow me, even the places that I am allowed to go to. So that gets a little bit stressful. Also, one of the American teachers was fired this past January. The man in charge of the school gym, a Pakistani man in his early 30s, died suddenly in the fall. He was a Muslim. The head of maintenance, another Pakistani man in his early 50s, passed away very quickly in the spring. A couple students had severe injuries also in the spring, and they were out most of the spring semester. And in April, after all these events and several others had occurred, the school superintendent responded to these and some other strange occurrences, if you will. His response to this was he sacrificed a goat to whomever the powers were that were causing all these bad things to happen. The superintendent understood that he was fighting, as Paul said, not against people of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. But he offered a sacrifice to appease those powers, thus placing himself under their control. So pray for me that I would be able to stand strong with the Lord's mighty power, that I would put on God's truth, that I am a child of God, and that He upholds me and protects me, that I would have the body armor of God's righteousness, and that I would be able to walk in peace, have faith in my God, and use the power of the word of the Lord, as Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. I'm going to leave you with parts of Psalm 139, some of David's words. I hope they would be a blessing to you. O Lord, you have examined my heart, and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know every thought when far away. You chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You both precede and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to know. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the place of the dead, you are there. If I ride on the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me, and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me, and the light around me to become night. But even in the darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are both alike to you. How precious are your thoughts about me, O Lord. They are innumerable. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of the sand. And when I wake up in the morning, you are still with me. Thank you.
Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this evening. Father, together, jointly, corporately, we pray for your servant Ruth by name. We ask, Lord, that you would bless her, that you would get her safely back to Pakistan. I ask, Lord, that you would miraculously provide for the visas that are necessary for your people to remain in that country and stay salt and light. We also pray for Ryzen by name, that she would be saved, that she would come to a life-changing encounter with you, the one true living God. I pray that you would help Ruth to see all the opportunities that are opened up to her and that she would take advantage of every one, and that you would use her in a mighty way. Protect our sister. Bless our sister. And use our sister. And now, Lord, I ask that you would bless our time as we study your word. Speak to us, comfort your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The infidel and atheist, Bertrand Russell, said this. He said, "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach and where no one can tarry long. One by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death." What blessed news. What a great guy to be around, don't you think? You think he was a blast to hang out with? What a wonderful outlook on life. You know, what you believe impacts your outlook on life. And it impacts the way you will live your life. If you believe that this life is a dead-end street, that there's nothing after this life, then you're going to live a bleak, pessimistic life of despair. If you believe that this life is a dead-end street and that there's nothing after this life, then you will put all of your power and all of your effort into this life. You will seek every worldly riches that you could get, every worldly pleasure that you can grab, every craving that you might have. Because you see, this is it. Just this life. You'll pour all of your attention into that. But the Bible teaches that there is life after death. That life does go on. The Bible teaches that we are all accountable to the God who made us. And the Bible teaches that every person after they die will have to stand before their Maker, the living God of heaven and earth, and give an account for the way that you lived your life. If you have had your sins forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if you've invited Jesus to be your Savior, well, the Bible says that you will enter into an eternity in heaven, in the presence of the Lord forever. If you have not had your sins forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, if you've not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will enter into an eternity of darkness, torment, hellfire, judgment. Now that is what the Bible teaches, and that radically changes your outlook on life. The Bible also teaches that every single person at some point in the future will experience a bodily resurrection. My brother and sister in Christ, one day you will be raised from the dead. Christians who die now before the Lord comes back, their bodies sleep, their soul goes to be with the Lord, their bodies are laid in the dust, but there's a future resurrection where the soul will be reunited with a new body, a new and improved model. That will be glorious. But the Bible also teaches that those who die without Christ, they'll be resurrected from the grave as well, to a body fit for all of eternity in eternal separation from God. The stakes are high, aren't they? What you believe is so important. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a doctrinal chapter, and Paul speaks a lot in this chapter of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave and the bodily resurrection that can be expected in the future for you and I, Christian. Lots of wonderful information about this important doctrine. Let's see what we learn. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, Paul is alluding back to Old Testament culture. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel, the people of God, were required to give the first and the best of their stuff to the Lord. Now, that's actually pretty convicting. How many of us in the church give our first and best to the Lord? How many of us give the first and best of our stuff to the Lord? Isn't it usually we give the Lord our leftovers? The last and the worst. Oh, I'm not going to use this stuff anymore. Just going to throw it away. I got an idea. I'll give it to God. Well, in the Old Testament, the people of God were required to give their best and their first to the Lord. And so in the Old Testament, parents gave their firstborn male child to the Lord. They literally had to give that baby to the Lord, and initially that baby would grow up and serve the Lord in the house of the Lord until God called the Levites to take over that responsibility. But still, even after that, the firstborn son was given to the Lord, and the parents would redeem that son back. They were also required to give the firstborn male offspring of their domesticated animals to the Lord. And they were also required to give the first fruits of their crops to the Lord. That is, the first ripened grain or the first ripened fruit to the Lord. They'd work, they'd plow a field, they'd plant, and right as it was about to harvest, they would take the first fruits, they would bring that offering to the tent, the tabernacle, the temple. They would give that offering to the priest. The priest would wave it before the Lord. It would be accepted by the Lord. And then a burnt offering would be offered on behalf of the person who brought that offering. The first fruits was the first of the crops, the best of the crops, and they were a pledge, a promise, a guarantee that more was on the way. That more of the harvest would be given. So Paul says Jesus is the first fruits of those who are asleep. What does he say about Jesus in that capacity from that background? Well, he's saying, first of all, that Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead. He is the first one to have gone through bodily resurrection. Now, some of you here tonight might know your Bibles and say, wait a minute, other people raised from the dead before Jesus did. What about Lazarus? Didn't Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Well, yeah, Jesus did, but guess what Lazarus did after he was raised from the dead? He died. Everyone else who was raised from the dead was raised to a life where they would also die. Jesus is the only one in all of history who was raised from the dead never, ever to die again. Receiving a glorified body, he's the first of the resurrection. And he's the best of the resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a pledge, a promise, a guarantee that there is a whole lot of other people that will one day be raised from the dead just like Jesus Christ was. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is a foretaste of what Christians will one day experience. And the Bible teaches if you have accepted Jesus Christ, one day you will be a part of a harvest. You will be raised from the dead. You will be given a glorified body and you will be with the Lord forever. And your resurrection will be much like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Awesome. And by the way, that's why I love to study in the Gospels the accounts where Jesus appeared to people after he rose from the grave. Isn't that interesting to read those accounts and the body that Jesus had after he raised from the dead? Remember, the room could be closed off and Jesus could just appear. And then Jesus could also disappear. He could do all sorts of cool things with that new glorified body. I can't wait to try out some of those when I get my glorified body. He's the first fruits, and he is the guarantee that one day you and I, Christian, will be raised from the dead and given a glorified body. If you're a Christian tonight, you have that hope. And it's a blessed hope, isn't it? If you've never embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't have that hope. Now, questions. Good questions about the resurrection. Why do we need to be raised again? Why in the world do we need to go through a bodily resurrection? Why did Jesus have to come, die, and be raised from the dead? Where did death come from? How did we get into this mess? Paul gives answers to those very important questions. Look in verse 21 and 22. He says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Very important principles to understand here, my brother and sister in Christ. And the first one being this. God did not originally create us to die. Verse 21 says that death came by man. Death is the consequence of sin. Mankind sinned, mankind rebelled against God, and the punishment, the consequence for that was death. And Paul takes us all the way back to the beginning when that tragic event took place. Adam and Eve in the garden. You might say the worst atom bomb that has ever exploded in all of humanity went off at the Garden of Eden, because it's there that Adam blew it. You know the story. God created Adam and Eve. He gave them dominion over the earth and over the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve had very different bodies than we do today when they were originally created. And God told Adam and Eve, you can partake of anything you want except for this one, just one tree. Don't go to that tree. Don't partake of that fruit. Anything else, completely open, free access, but not that tree. And if you go to that one tree and partake of that fruit, you're going to die. You would think that they could avoid that tree, wouldn't you? The serpent deceived Eve. God heard her partake of the fruit. Eve tempted her husband Adam. He partook of the fruit. And at that moment, mankind fell into sin. At that moment, Adam and Eve died spiritually, and at that moment, their bodies were changed so that now they have the capacity to terminate, to die. And ever since Adam sinned, every single human being who has ever been born into this world has been born with a sinful nature. Everyone except that is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? But he had a different miraculous kind of birth than you and I normally experience. And ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, every single human being that has been born since is born with a body that dies. There is a death warrant written into every single birth certificate. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned. Now, this is a doctrine that theologians refer to as original sin. Original sin. Original sin simply states that we all, as human beings, have inherited a sinful nature from Adam. The sinful nature originated with Adam and is passed down from parent to child. Now, how does that work exactly? Hard to understand. Theologians love to debate over this one. There are some that believe that Adam was the natural head of the human race. And that as the natural head of the human race, we were all present in Adam at the garden. And all of humanity participated in the very sin with Adam because we were with him in a seminal sort of way. He was the root of the human race. We're the outgrowth of it, but we're all responsible with Adam there in the garden. Others believe that Adam was the federal head of the human race, and I tend to agree more with that. What is meant by that is that Adam, as the first man, was the representative of all of humanity. And as the first man representing all of humanity, when he sinned, he represented all of us. And the consequence of his sin spread throughout the human race. His sin was imputed to us. We are sinners. We are born with sinful natures and we die. Some of you might have a problem with that. In fact, some of you are thinking, Adam, what were you thinking? That one sin and it blew it for all of us. And some of you might even be annoyed. Wait a minute, I didn't ask to be born. I wasn't there in the garden. A representative sinned, and yet now I'm born into this world and I'm born with a sinful nature. Not fair. Let me ask you a question. If you were Adam, don't you think you would have blown it too? No doubt. And it's a fruitless exercise to try to assign blame. And try to blame others and try to figure out just exactly how this happened. Bottom line is the human race is in a mess. We all sin and we will all die. It's a horrible consequence that the human race is in. And certainly we can all agree on that, can't we? That everywhere you look, you see sin among the human race. A seminary professor was once asked by a student, "Do you believe in original sin?" And this guy said, "Of course, I have children." Absolutely. Children sin. They sin a lot, I know. Another seminary professor was told by a student, "I'm just having a hard time swallowing this original sin concept." And the man said to him, "Well, you don't have to swallow it. It's already inside you. You are a sinner. We are sinners. We are born in sin. We're born with a sinful nature and we will die. Our bodies will decay. Our bodies will rot because sin spread like a cancer from Adam among all the human race." And the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. But God loves us. And God saw our need. And God came up with a plan to figure out how to get us out of that mess. And he did so by sending his only begotten son to this planet to undo what Adam did. He sent Jesus to break the curse of sin and death. And you will see in the writings of Paul that many times he will refer to Jesus Christ as the second Adam or the last Adam. That Jesus can become your new federal head, your new representative. In the first Adam, there is sin and death. But in verse 21, in the second Adam, by man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus Christ came to this earth, born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. The Bible says that Jesus was God and man perfectly at the same time. He was born without a sinful nature. He could not sin. He was God. He lived a perfect life, and then he went to the cross at Calvary, where the Bible says he paid for all of the sins of the world. Our sins were placed on him. He paid the penalty of death and punishment, and then he rose again the third day. And now you can be under him as your federal head. Him as your representative, and you can have resurrection life. And so for those of you who are kind of concerned about how the sin of one man, Adam, can lead to the death of so many, think about it this way. It's actually a blessing. just as through the sin of one man came death to many, so through the death of one man can forgiveness come to many. And by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven of all your sins. Now, there are some that believe that this is just automatic. Jesus came and he died on the cross, and hey, look, that did it, and that means everyone gets saved. Inaccurate. You have to be in Christ. All of us are in Adam. We can't help it. We're born as humans. And in Adam, born with a sinful nature, will die. But only certain people are in Christ. The only people who are in Christ are those who have received Christ into their life, who have recognized that they are in fact sinners and will admit the fact to the Lord, will understand and believe what Jesus did for us at the cross, and will receive Jesus into their hearts. If you do that, then you are placed in Christ. You're no longer in Adam. You're in Christ. Have you done that tonight? Oh, what blessed people Christians are. A glorified body, a blessed resurrection, the hope of heaven, and we've been freed from the curse of sin and death. We're no longer in Adam. How glorious. Another question. When will the resurrection take place? When can you and I as Christians be expected to be raised from the grave? Look at verse 23. Paul answers that question. He says, "But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Verse 23 says that there's an order to resurrection. There's a sequence. There's a timing to it. Christ is the first fruits. He's the first to have been raised from the dead. Did so about 2,000 years ago. The next group of people that will be raised from the dead, as it clearly says there in verse 23, will be those who belong to Jesus Christ at his coming. The Bible declares that Jesus Christ is coming again. And when Jesus Christ comes again, Christians will be resurrected from the dead to be reunited with a glorified body. Now, I believe the Bible teaches a very specific sort of last day scenario. I don't want to get into it tonight. If you're interested, we got into it in big detail when we went through the book of Revelation. But here's how the timing works summarized. The coming of Christ will come in two phases. Jesus Christ will first come for his church. He could come at any time. Bible says he will come to the atmosphere. A trumpet will blow. And at that moment, every single Christian who has died before in all of history will be resurrected, given a glorified body, and will meet Jesus Christ in the air. And here's the neat thing. Those Christians who are alive when Jesus comes again, they're in for a really cool trip. It's called the rapture of the church. Those of us who are living on planet Earth when Jesus comes for his people, literally, the word rapture says we'll be snatched up. And the Bible says that in a twinkling of an eye, less than a blink, your body will be transformed into the glorified body. God will do in 1 second a whole lot more than what you've ever tried to do with any diet or workout program. Your body will be changed instantaneously, and you will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Then the Bible teaches that we will be in heaven with Jesus, and that will kick off a 7-year tribulation period here on planet Earth, where the judgment of God is poured out on this world, where the Antichrist will rule and reign. And then at the end of those 7 years, Jesus Christ will come again, will come with Him. He will slaughter His enemies, destroy the Antichrist, throw Him into the bottomless pit, lock Him up. And at that time, there will be another resurrection that will take place. Those who died during the tribulation as martyrs will be raised from the dead. And I believe the Bible also teaches that at that time, the Old Testament saints will be raised from the dead. Then Jesus will set up His kingdom on planet Earth for 1,000 years. He will reign and rule. At the end of those 1,000 years, Satan will be let out of the bottomless pit temporarily. There will be one final rebellion. God will crush that rebellion. And then after that 1,000-year reign, verse 24 says, then comes the end. When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. After that 1,000-year reign, that final rebellion, the end comes. Jesus Christ will hand the kingdom over to His Father. And at that point, as you find out in Revelation chapter 20, there will be one last final resurrection. The resurrection of the wicked dead. The Bible teaches that when somebody does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, when somebody does not give their hearts to Christ and they die, they go to the place called Sheol. It's a temporary holding tank. It is a place of torment. And at the very end, they will be raised to a body where they will then stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And a book will be opened called the Lamb's Book of Life. And if their name is not found in that book, they will experience what the book of Revelation calls there the second death. Well, they will be cast out of the presence of God forever. And at that time, death is also cast out. Death will finally be destroyed. And that's as far as we can see prophetically. After that, God is in charge. There is a new heaven and a new earth. And we, the people of God, will live happily ever after. And there will be no death. And there will be no tears. That's the timing. And I want you to understand something very important. Something that's very sobering. There are two resurrections. Two types of resurrections. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Those who are in Adam will be raised to condemnation. Those who are in Christ will be raised to eternal life. Which resurrection will you be a part of? How does this truth impact you? I hope if you've never received Christ, tonight would be the night that you would do so. Listen. Did you know that most Americans believe that they will meet God one day? A recent poll found literally 4 out of every 5 Americans agree that we will all be called before God at Judgment Day to answer for our sins. And I believe all of us know that to be true, instinctively, in our nature, that one day we will stand before God. The problem is, many people try to figure out how they're going to handle it. They'll say, God, I used to help little old ladies across the street. I used to go to church. I used to give to the church. I was a good guy. The Bible says there's a perfect standard. There will be nobody who just squeaks by. You're in Adam, or you're in Christ. And you must be in Christ to have that hope, to have that promise. My brother and sister in Christ, we have this wonderful hope. We have this wonderful promise. And the belief in the resurrection should change the way we live our lives. Amen? It should motivate us. It should compel us. And it should compel us in 3 ways. It should motivate us to be involved in 3 activities. And I'll close with this. Activity number 1, it should compel us to evangelize. It should motivate us to witness. If you believe in the resurrection, and the stakes of that event, you will witness. You will evangelize. You want other people to be saved. Look what Paul says in verse 29. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, this is one of the most difficult verses in Scripture to interpret. It's one that is misunderstood by a lot of people. There are some that teach that this verse teaches a proxy baptism, a vicarious baptism. The idea that you as a living person can be baptized in water on behalf of somebody else who's died. And that will have some kind of a positive effect. The idea that there's someone in your life that died, you knew they didn't know the Lord, so you can go out and you can get baptized on their behalf and they'll get a get out of jail free card and go free. The Mormon church believes that. In Mormon temples all over this planet, baptizing work takes place where they are being baptized for relatives who have died. In fact, that's why the Mormons have the most extensive genealogical records database in the world. They're wanting to be baptized for those that have died in the past. Is that what Paul is saying here, though? No, that's inaccurate. It goes against everything else that the Scripture says. Number one, you don't get saved by baptism. You don't get saved just by being baptized, let alone someone else being baptized for you. Salvation comes by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is a picture of salvation that you're required to do later as a believer, but it doesn't save you. Also, the Bible teaches that only Jesus Christ can do any work on our behalf that matters. And it's His death in our place at the cross that does the real work of salvation. And the Bible also teaches that it is the personal, individual responsibility of people to receive Jesus Christ for themselves. Nobody can do that for you. You don't become a Christian just because your mom and dad are. You have to personally receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So listen very carefully to me. Once you die, your fate is sealed. Nobody will ever be able to be baptized for you. Nobody will be able to pay church officials to get you out of purgatory. Your fate is sealed. What is Paul saying in this crazy verse then? I think it's simple. Simple explanation. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? That Greek word for could also be translated in the place of. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized in the place of the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized in place of the dead? Here's the best explanation. In those days, persecutions of Christians was huge. It was immense. Many Christians were martyred for their faith in those days. And in fact, we know from historical accounts that many people would become Christians, they'd go out and they'd get baptized in water, and right after they came out, having been baptized, they'd be slaughtered, they'd be martyred. And Paul is saying that in a time and age when so many Christians were being killed and martyred, there were still people willing to become Christians to take place of those who had died. To take the place of the dead. To replenish the troops. To refill the ranks. That's what Paul's speaking about. If there was no resurrection, why would anyone become a Christian and fill up the ranks of Christians who have died? But there is a resurrection. And that's why many people are willing to become Christians, to get baptized, and to become a member of God's family. And there is a resurrection. And you and I as Christians need to be out there filling up the ranks of the Christian church, sharing the gospel, not being afraid to witness. If you really believe what the Bible says about the next life and resurrection, as you say you do, Christian, then you will evangelize. You will witness. You will share the gospel with friends. And it won't matter if they reject you. You'll still share. You'll be compelled to do it. If you knew that a major earthquake was going to strike in Los Angeles tomorrow afternoon at 5 p.m., what would you do? You'd probably get on the phone. You'd call relatives and friends that you have in the L.A. area, wouldn't you? You'd feel compelled to do that. Hey, get out of Dodge. An earthquake is coming. Now, some might take what you say to be true and leave. Others might think, you're crazy. Hang up on you. But you would be compelled to share that news, to evangelize, to witness. How much more so should we do that with the estates that are involved in eternity? Do you believe this stuff? Will you share the gospel with others? Will you be motivated? It does that, this belief in the resurrection. Believing in the resurrection will also motivate us and compel us to be willing to suffer for Jesus Christ in this life today. Because we know that there's another better life coming, and knowing that, we're willing to suffer right now. Paul was. Look what he says in verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Paul was willing to live a very dangerous life in serving Jesus Christ. If you read the life of Paul the Apostle, you realize that he was willing to suffer for Jesus Christ in his service to the Lord and in his ministry to tell others about Jesus and to get the gospel message out. He says that he lived in jeopardy every hour, and that was true with Paul. Everywhere Paul went, danger, danger. He was thrown in prison. Many times in his life, he was hungry. At one point in his life, a group of men almost stoned him practically half to death and left him dead in the street. He was beaten. He was persecuted. And he allowed himself, he willingly decided that he could suffer for Jesus now. So much so that he says there in verse 31, I die daily. Paul's life was so dangerous that he woke up every morning and basically said to himself, I'm just going to consider myself dead today because I could die today because I'm always in danger. And the other apostles suffered greatly as well. They were willing to suffer because they knew that there's a resurrection. There's a next life. My brother and sister in Christ, I want to encourage you tonight. Be willing to suffer now and enjoy later. The world around you will be seeking to enjoy now. But they will suffer later. And later is a whole lot longer than now. You and I as Christians should be willing to suffer for Jesus Christ now, in this life. Because we know that there's a better life coming. There's a resurrection coming. And I want you to think about it like this, my brother and sister in Christ. This is the only chance you will get. This life is the only chance you will ever get in all of eternity to suffer for Jesus. To partake of His suffering. The rest of all of eternity will be bliss. You can relax and hang out and enjoy then. But right now, in this life, you have the opportunity to suffer for your Lord who suffered so greatly for you. And I believe that Christians who suffer the most in this life for the cause of Jesus Christ will experience better resurrection. How would your life change if you were willing to suffer for Christ? I mean, really suffer for Christ. Many of us, we don't share the gospel with people because we're afraid they're going to make fun of us. They're going to reject us. What if you were willing to take that rejection? To take that ridicule? Hey, bring it on. Ridicule me. Mock me. Right now, I'll suffer for Christ. We should be. And then finally, the resurrection and the belief in the resurrection should motivate us to live a holy life, a pleasing life. In verse 34, Paul tells the Corinthians, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Remember that the Christians in Corinth were such a sinful church. They were involved in all sorts of problems. Paul had to write this letter to correct them. And we know from other sources that the Corinthian church didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't understand the next life. They didn't understand all that was at stake, and it caused them to live a life of sin. But if you understand the resurrection, if you understand that one day Jesus will come for you, you won't live a life of sin. You'll live a life of righteousness. You'll be motivated. My brother and sister in Christ, why do you and I do good things? Why do we seek to live a pure life? Why do we seek to live a holy life? Do we do that so that we can get saved? No. We do that because we are saved. And our Lord has done so much for us. And we have such hope. And God has this wonderful eternity planned for you. And because of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, we gladly serve Him. We gladly seek to live a life that's pleasing to Him. The resurrection from the dead. What a powerful truth. How should you respond tonight? Well, you need to understand that this is plainly what the Bible teaches. This is the Word of God. And you must be in Christ. And I would compel you, I would urge you, if you haven't tonight, to you, for yourself, put your faith in Jesus. Ask Him to be your Savior. And for us as Christians, I compel you, I urge you, I beseech you to let the resurrection of Jesus Christ be a motivation for you to witness, to be willing to suffer for Christ in this age, and to seek righteousness and holiness. Amen. Father, I thank you for your great power. And Lord, I thank you for the absolute hope that you have given to us. Lord, you looked upon us, you saw our need, you saw our problem. We blew it, we turned our back on you, we fell into sin. Death came into this world. Sin separated us from you, but in your love and mercy, you reached out, you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And in your Son, we have the hope of resurrection, heaven. And so, Lord, tonight, I want to pray for anyone here, anyone that might have been brought to this place. Lord, I know that nothing happens by chance. And you've gathered us here. You've picked us to be here. If there would be anyone here tonight, Lord, who's never received you, that tonight would be the night. If you sit here right now and you want to be assured of a place in heaven and you want to be assured that you will partake of the resurrection unto life, then repeat this prayer in your heart. Just say to the Lord Jesus in your heart, say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Come into my heart. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I want to embrace it. I accept it. Place me in you. Make me a new creation. Make me born again. And then, Lord, for your people, my prayer is that we would be compelled to tell people the good news, to serve you out of wonderful gratefulness for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. By the way, a person will go to Pakistan and share with other people because they believe in the resurrection. They believe in the power of the gospel message and that it will change lives. Ruth is going to be leaving us this Friday. Would you all please promise to pray for her this year? And be sure to give her the right hand of fellowship here and give her a big hug goodbye. And Ruth, we're going to miss you. We love you and we'll be praying for you. So be sure to tell Ruth goodbye. If any of you prayed that prayer to receive Christ, you need to come talk to me. Just come share with me. Say, Pastor, I prayed the prayer, and I'd love to talk with you more. Amen. God bless you.